the reason I'm bringing that up, we've arrived in an age now of intellectualism on the platform, and people are uttering simple things in profound language that's above the heads of their brother.
Mm-hmm.
So when we go by this epistle, which you would agree is one of the deeper parts of the Word of God, you state at the beginning, when I was a young Christian, I could understand Romans. Mr. Vine, the first Bible readings I attended was Mr. Vine's Bible readings in Romans. Now, he showed the pattern was easy to follow. It's the same in most of the epistles, but when we come to this one, the analysis is difficult. It makes it a profound epistle. The cycles that you have used, and some have taken the test, and so on.
But it's a very difficult epistle.
That's it.
And yet, as you say, John sticks to very ordinary word, very simple word, and when he makes a statement such as we got in verse 12, you couldn't misunderstand him. Verse 13, keep our eye on the clock now. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Full stop, I think. You brethren agree that what you have at the end of the verse is merely a repetition of what you have at the beginning of the verse, possibly another gloss brought in from the margin of the manuscript. So the verse is complete in itself. These things have I written unto you, and that takes you back over what comes in the previous verses. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So when you go through these verses and you realize that you believe on the name of the Son of God with all that is connected therewith, you know, you don't guess, you don't presume, there's no doubts about it. You know that you have eternal life.
This is an intuitive knowledge too, isn't it?
Yes.
It's something that is built into you intuitively.
Now,
not something you get to know, is it?
Let's get an explanation. Seeing that Brother Fraser has been talking to us about simple words. There are two words, aren't there, for knowledge. There's intuitive knowledge, and there's knowledge that you learn by instruction.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what do you mean by intuitive knowledge? I know you know, but explain the word.
There's just something tells you within.
That's right, yeah.
That's all. Something tells you within that this is true.
It's the witness of the Scriptures,
that's
isn't it?
Point, yes.
And we've looked at the witness of the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
The witness of the Scriptures, isn't it?
It is.
What are two words relative to the Lord Jesus? Time and time again in John's Gospel, you get the idea of our Lord's knowledge. He knew everything. Intuitive knowledge. Because of his deity, he knew what would come to pass. He knew every step of the journey. And yet you do use the expression in John's Gospel that he knew certain things because he'd been using his eyes, because he'd been observing.
Mm-hmm.
He knew that they would come and try to make him a king because, well, he knew the way they were acting. They thought it would be good to have a king who could give them loaves and fishes for nothing, have a king like that. And he had observed that. So there were certain things he knew intuitively and certain things he knew by observation. The one we're talking about here is what they knew intuitively. And there are certain things that you and I know simply because we've been born of God. And the Spirit of God within us tells us these things are right. Intuitive knowledge.
When we come to the next passage of knowledge by observation,
exactly, yes.
That's very important in what you said at the beginning, that the Gnostics thought they knew everything.
Yes, exactly.
And now, many times over, I think it's like 17 times, John writes in his epistle, we know.
We know.
In other words, this is a knowledge that surpasses what the Gnostics could even know.
Both Paul and John use the word epignosis.
Oh, no. It
means super knowledge, knowledge above. Because the Gnostics were claiming they're the folk that knew, and that the saints of God were ordinary, ignorant folk. Says Paul, it's us who've got the super knowledge. We're the ones who really know. That's the idea stressed in Colossians and in John's epistle.
It was a fact at this time, wasn't it? The reason why the whole epistle was written was that there was a definite state of profession.
Yes.
And there were those that had not come to a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There were those that were going on with Christianity, but they certainly weren't saved. And I think it's against the background here. I've written these things. He tells us a number of reasons why he writes this epistle, doesn't he? There are some five or six reasons why he writes. Chapter 1 and verse 4, that your joy may be full. Chapter 2 and verse 1, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
But here he comes to the last of the reasons as to why. And the last of the reasons is, not that you might believe, I think Mr. Paisley brought that out in the Gospel of John, when John wrote his Gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But he says these things are written that you might know. And whereas the Gospel was for acceptance, the Epistle is for assurance, that you might know. And against the background of profession, and I never forget, I gave some ministry in one place in England. They tape recorded those ministry meetings, and somebody took them to a lady in Leeds. And that lady had never had any confirmation within her soul that she was ever saved. She made a profession. And as she came and tested her life, according to these things in John's epistle, she came to this, I'm not saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd better get saved. Because she saw that certain things were missing, as John brings them before us. And she thought she'd better get saved. But for every believer that's living in the good of what John is writing, well, by this we know.
Yes.
That's it.
Yes. Can you repeat that?
Why does he write the second statement in verse 13? Why does he write the second statement in verse 13 when he does know? I think you answered that before, didn't you?
Well, I think it's great to point out again that there's a complete sentence ending at eternal life.
Yeah.
And that this sentence at the end does not require, really. Would that be right?
That's right. I mean, it's only, as I'm saying, useless repetition. Yeah. It all forms part of that verse. Now then, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, who's he? Would this be, hitherto you ask me nothing? Ask the Father now in my name? Is he the Father? This is the confidence that we have concerning him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we shall receive the petitions that we desired of him. So I take it we bring our petitions, do we not, to the Father? It's as Westcott says in his book on John's epistle, that in John's epistle, the Spirit of God almost slides, if I can use the term, from talking about the Father to talking about the Son. Says the same things of the Father as he says, as does of the Son. So you've got to ask the question, you go through the epistle, every time you come to him and he, you have to ask what person this is. And Westcott does say that the fact you can talk about the Father and the Son in the same breath and ascribe the same things to the Father and the Son shows the absolute equality of divine persons in the Godhead. They can be talked about in the same way. When you come to our verse here, I think it's the Father that we have in view. This is the confidence we have in him, our Father, that if we ask anything according to his will, the will of God, he, the Father, heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. And so this is confidence as we come into the presence of the Father to make our requests. I know it's going to develop on to some specific things, but let's deal with it first of all as to the ordinary exercise, shall we say, prayer, asking our Father and having confidence relative to the things we ask.
Isn't this a classic passage on prayer?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
First of all, as to the person to whom we direct our prayer.
Yes.
On this petition to the Father. And then the boldness that we should have in coming to the Father. The confidence must be there. And then things we ask must be in accordance to his will.
Mm-hmm.
We have directions. And then the answers to our prayer that we have the petitions we desire of him. If we fulfill these obligations,
yes.
If we direct our prayers to an audience, some pray, as you know, and it's so that the audience might admire their phraseology.
That's right.
So I think that this is a classic, these two verses I've always believed are classic examples of true prayer.
I suppose you would agree, Harold, that the really operative expression is according to his will.
Absolutely.
You see, because you and I could ask all sorts of things that weren't according to his will, but it's prayer that is presented to the Father relative to things according to his will. Not to ask for things just to use on ourselves, for our own advancement, for our own needs, but it's according to his will. And all prayer should be according to the will of God and should have as its object the glory of God. This isn't a blank check.
No.
A Pentecostal idea that you can ask what you like. You know, one brother came to me on one occasion. He said, "Brother Gooding, some of us have banded together and we're going to ask the Lord to give us a worldwide revival." He says, "Will you join us?" I said, "Come back and see me next week and I'll tell you what, I'll think it over." He came back the next week and he asked me, would I join him? I said, "No, I don't intend to join you asking for worldwide revival, because as far as my Bible is concerned, I believe this is where dispensation is going to finish with almost apostasy, not worldwide revival, so I can't join you." He says, "But Brother Gooding, if enough of us pray, we can make God change his mind." You can't do that. God doesn't change his mind because we pray. Prayer is to bring our minds in accord with the will of God, so that in fellowship with God, we move in divine purpose.
I noticed in your writings that you attach significance to the end of James's epistle with 1 John 5. And I agree entirely with that.
Yes.
That you ask amiss because you consume it on your lust.
On your lust, don't you?
The same idea. And that brings in what we're looking at.
That brings us into this
passage.
Context, doesn't it?
I think when it comes to prayer, it really should be bounded by divine intelligence, shouldn't it?
Exactly.
And intelligence of the Word of God. Because if we do appreciate what the mind and will of God is, we will pray within the scope of that.
Yes.
And we'll ask within the scope of that.
We would never deny a person addressing the Lord Jesus on certain occasions.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, in the hour of his martyrdom, Stephen found more joy in addressing the Lord Jesus, may I say it reverently, than the Father.
Yeah.
Because the experience through which he passed called for the sympathy of a priest that had been there that way before him.
Yeah.
Now, publicly in the assembly, I personally do not address the Lord Jesus directly. I address the Father through the Son. But nevertheless, there are occasions when we sing to the Lord, and if a man got up and said, "Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy Son," or "thank thee for dying upon the cross," I would be... I wouldn't do it myself, but I'd be happy about it.
Yeah,
I think we need to be careful not to, you know how some are teaching, brother, and wanting us not to sing to the Lord and so on.
I think, I was going to bring this up before.
Yeah.
I wonder sometimes whether when prayer to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is used, it seems to be private and direct rather than public, because even though I love the expression, he needed a priest, that really answers Stephen's beautifully.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy against the background of the gift that he had received. He's obviously a gift of the ascended man of Ephesians 4. So he says, "I thank Christ Jesus my Lord," which proves again that you can pray to the Lord
That's
Jesus.
At the end of his life, a brother said to me, "Only spoke to the Lord as a novice, you know, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" But I was glad I knew that verse to tell him that he was an aged believer prayed to the Lord.
But you see, he still prayed to the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
But it did seem to be private, didn't it?
Yes. Rather publicly than... we addressed the Father.
Yes, I think we've got a sort of a public general teaching in the New Testament scriptures. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to be legal about it.
Amen.
I mean, you come to remember the Lord Jesus, we shall do tomorrow morning. And we shall be addressing the Father, and the Father seeketh worshippers. But I've yet to find a believer who, when he meditates upon the Lord Jesus, doesn't say in his heart, "Lord, I love you."
Yeah, that's right.
You can't divorce the two, you see. But don't let's be legal about the thing. But generally, you would say you address the Father through the Son.
And that's what's in this passage.
That's what's in this passage. Yes, now let's come on now, please, to verse 16. And... if any man see his brother sin, which is not unto death. He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So we'll leave the sin unto death bit of the verse out at the moment, and we'll try and deal with the idea. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. I take this to be physical death, and all of us are very, very conscious that we commit sins in our lives, far too often and far too prevalent. But there are sins that will lead to death under the disciplining hand of God. And we'll turn, I think, as Harold has mentioned it, we'll turn to the last chapter of James, and we'll possibly get the idea of the thing there, though of course you do have sins unto death, Ananias and Sapphira. You do have sins unto death when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, and so on. But the last chapter of James, verse 15, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing with the oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now here's a brother in the assembly, and he's sick. It may be that the very fact that the context has, if he hath committed sin, it may be that the dear elder brethren in the assembly had an idea that there was something about this man's life, his history, that wasn't really above board. They couldn't prove it. Maybe we should say it was a case of suspicion. They had the doubts. Well, now, if you get a man like that, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. What's happened? I take it that this man who maybe he's been guilty of sin, but he couldn't be proved. Guilty of sin, they couldn't put a finger on it. Now the Lord puts his hand upon him, he's sick. He realizes he's sick and he feels he's going to die. Now he's any sick among you, what's he going to do? Well, he's been hiding things from the elders of the church up to this moment. He hasn't been confessing what's been taking place in his life. He may have been avoiding contact with them. Well, now he's going to call for the elders of the church, and of course they're going to pray over him, and they're going to anoint him, please, medicinally, not ceremonially. There's no idea of taking a wee bottle of oil around and anointing members of the assembly. That's not in the passage. This is anointing medicinally with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And so the prayer of faith will bring that man from his sick bed, and the Lord will raise him up. And one version says, and the sins that he hath committed shall be forgiven him. So I take it he's a man, he's sinned, try to hide it from the elders of the church. Sickness has come upon him, and so he feels obligated to confess it. And they come, and they pray over him, and the prayer of faith saves the sick, and the Lord raises him up. And the sins that he has committed, now he confesses his sins, and his sins having been confessed, they are forgiven. I think that's the idea. You want to prove that further in the chapter, you go down to the end of the chapter, and Elijah, man that prayed when God's people needed to be disciplined. And he prayed again when the discipline needed to be lifted. That's the illustration of the passage. So you have the idea of people, are those among the people of God commit sin. It's not a sin unto death, but it would be if they don't repent. And so while the hand of God is heavy upon them and they feel that their health is going down and they're afraid of dying, well, they confess their sins and the Lord raises them up.
I have reading of Elijah there, brother.
Yeah.
Something perhaps you may have overlooked, or maybe I'm sure you know. But I have linked that with the idea of that woman in 1 Kings 17.
Yeah.
You see, when the boy died, she said, "My sins are called to remembrance."
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And he prayed. It's an illustration of what you've been telling us.
Yes.
He prayed and they had light. You know, light because of that. But it was sin that caused this man to call for the elders to come.
Would you agree with that, Norman? You
very much so.
To get this established before we go back to our...
Very much so.
Yes.
I feel there's a difference between the two in James and John. Because in James, it's the man that has sinned and the man who is under the judgment and recognizes it's a judgment from heaven, he comes.
Yes.
In the Epistle of John, it is the fact that we see somebody doing something. Here, there may have been the suspicion, as you said, but it's not known.
Not known.
Whereas in the Epistle of John, it is known.
And
you see it, brother.
It is the other saints that go to the man,
correct,
if you like, make him a subject of prayer.
But once this man in James has made his confession, and he has recognized it publicly as far as the elders are concerned, there's no reason why the government should exist.
No.
God must remove that, and he must be brought to right ground again.
That fits with the last verse of that passage in James. He that turneth a sinner, that's not a sinner, not an unconverted sinner, this is a sinning saint, he that turneth a sinner from his error of his way shall save a soul from dying. Save the hand of God falling upon him in death. Save a soul from dying, and consequently give the man an opportunity to live a different life, hide a multitude of sins. Well, the idea. Well, no.
All I'm just thinking of this. That to me, there's a great tenor of teaching in these chapters. Galatians 6 would, again, in a similar vein, which I think would be an encouragement to us if we understood it, these chapters. In Galatians 6, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, the word is in a sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now here is again seeing somebody fall. Didn't expect him to fall. Because the idea of being overtaken, I always say when I'm driving a car in England, I never expect anyone to overtake me. And you don't expect it. And this suddenly happens. Spiritual men will do their best to recover and to restore. God ever wants that. God's working for restoration. Here in the book of James, there's a man himself has realized his fall. It's not been public, but God has made an issue out of it. So this man now is going to come because he wants restoration before God. And then we come to these verses that you're going to be looking at now, which is me seeing somebody.
That's right. Now, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin the sin which is not unto death. I take it that this is sinning a sin that God does not decree death.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's no list of sins that believer can commit that are unto death. But they, observing their fellow saints, and they see him committing certain sins, and it isn't the will of God that he should die, it is the will of God that he should recover, or the idea, if any man see his brother sin a sin that is not unto death, he shall ask. And he, I take it that is God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And so when you see the discipline of God in the life of fellow saints, and I think if we had eyes to see, we should recognize far more of this than we do. Only let me add this, J.B. Watson told me many years ago to be very slow to interpret the discipline of God in the life of others.
Amen.
But be very quick to interpret the discipline of God in your own life. But you will look on fellow saints and you'll see the way they're acting and you know what they're doing is grieving the Lord, and then the Lord sort of suddenly steps in, lays them aside. Maybe some catastrophe happens to them, some trial comes into their lives, and these are things we should pray about. Shouldn't be bitter about it. We shouldn't be pharisaical and self-righteous and say we'd never have done that. But we do need to pray for our brethren when they fall by the wayside and they commit certain sins. We need to make them the subject of our prayers.
I must confess, this verse this week has had a particular salient effect upon my own life, I must confess. Because if you find that there are people, and we seem to have had a bit of a battering of late from one or two particular sources, and one of the brethren, he's not been very well. And I thought, the judgment of God. Because he's been very cruel and he's been very vicious. And I would have just left him, you know. I say this to my shame. But I do bless God for this Bible reading, and I bless God for going back into it again. I've read this. I think we've all read it, haven't we? But this week, my prayers have changed. They have changed. And they've changed in the light of this. And you know, the strange thing is, my attitude towards that man has changed somewhat too. Because now I don't see him as the bitter accuser. But I see him as one that God can restore and one that God can recover. Now, there is a confession. We all have failings, don't we? But I do bless God for this verse. If you see a brother sinning a sin that is not unto death, leave him. Let him go on. Let it work itself out. Perhaps he will die. You'll be vindicated. Because how many times have we heard brethren say it? You know that judgment came and he attacked the assembly, he attacked me, he did, and then suddenly it was gone.
We almost rejoice the fact
that we need to rejoice in it.
Yeah.
But what this verse is teaching is that we ought to be praying for those people. There does become a certain person you don't pray for. That Mr. Gooding will be ringing before us in a moment. But as far as these other brethren, you're on your knees on their behalf. They've sinned. And you're on their knees on their behalf, and you're on your knees with a view that God might give him life for them that sin not unto death.
It's a great thing, and God shall give him life.
Mm-hmm.
As a result of our praying, man in the assembly, and he's done as much wrong as he possibly can, and the Lord puts his hand upon him, and you say, well, it served him right. I could just expect that to happen to him, and in our hearts we're almost gloating on the fact, well, God's vindicated me, he's going to take that brother home, and that'll be really good.
That's
this verse teaches a complete change of attitude, a real love to our brethren, and when we see a brother sinning, not a sin unto death, and God's bringing him down and down and down, instead of feeling vindicated and rejoicing, we are to pray for that brother. That'd make a terrific difference in the assemblies, wouldn't it?
Why does God have to give him life? He's still alive.
Well, I suppose God gives him life in the sense of giving him a gift that he's going to take away from him.
It's extension.
Yes, he lives on, you see. To save a soul from dying, he would die under the discipline of God. God raised him up. And so you and I have the grand privilege of being able to pray for our brethren. And as a result of our prayers, a brother can still live on. Or a sister can still live on.
I think the idea is it would be tending to death, wouldn't
it? Yeah, tending to death.
And at this stage, it's not tending to death, but if he goes on in it, it will.
Mm.
He needs to be brought out of that sin. And if he's brought out of it through your prayers, then God will give life.
Yeah. Well, now, anybody else got anything to say about sins unto death before we, or sins not unto death now, before we go on to the sin unto death? Yes.
I recall reading in the biography of Robert C. Chapman.
Yes.
That, as you may be aware, that there was a very sad division amongst the brethren back in the day.
Yes.
And some were calling a certain group of brethren exclusives. And according to this report, he would never use that term. What he called them was brethren dearly beloved of all.
Yeah, yeah. That's good, isn't it?
I think the phrase in 17 helps us to recognize the character of this sin unto death. It's all unrighteousness is sin.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be the underlying factor that it's an unrighteous act that he has committed.
Yeah. Yes, yes.
I think
we
so.
See him do.
Well, now let's come to it then. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. One thing I want you to notice, it doesn't say, I do not say you mustn't pray for it.
It's interesting, isn't it, brother, that while we have said we don't pray for one that sins unto death, yet there's no pronoun here.
Exactly.
Isn't it? It's Is there the possibility that a person, we could see a person and we would feel he's tending to apostasy, but perhaps he's led astray at that particular moment?
I think that's the idea you've got, haven't you, in the close of Jude's epistle.
Right.
Whereas Jude in the main is dealing with the idea of apostasy, when you're jumping the gun and you're saying that this passage means apostasy. Anyway, you come to the close of Jude's epistle, and you have verse 22, after giving to us 21 chapters, first of all outlining the Lord's people, and then other verses outlining the apostate, that it says this, and on some, have compassion. Don't rule them all out. Don't mark them all off. And some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So while there are apostates in general, and of course apostates in general cannot be converted, they've known the truth and deliberately they've turned from it, but you have to discriminate.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to discriminate between, shall we say, the leaders and the led.
Yeah.
The deceivers and those who have been deceived, you discriminate between the two, and you need to be careful when it comes to matters like this in our day. Now, let me repeat what I said again, please. Verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say ye shall pray for it. He's not telling them to pray for it, but he's not telling them not to pray. Now, that is important. And that is important because of what Jude says in his epistle. You can never be sure if a person's a real apostate. You see, the person may never have been born again. Or the person may... No, I better put it this way. The person may have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel, but not rejected it in the final sense that he would believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can't. John does not say... pray for the people that commit sin unto death. He doesn't say, don't pray for the people who commit sin unto death. But he says, I do not say that ye should. He's putting a very hazy sphere. When you come to people like that, some of us might feel that, well, there's a brother who used to run well, now he's denying certain truths, the word of God, he is becoming an apostle. But we might not be sure in our minds, so we'll pray for him. Another brother might consider a man like that and decide, well, now what that man says proves to me he's a real apostate. I won't pray for him. But Paul doesn't tell you not to pray. He says, I don't tell you that you should. Or John, rather, doesn't tell you not to pray. He says, I don't tell you that you should pray for him. It's a kind of backwards way of putting things.
First Corinthians 15 helps me here, too. That evil communications corrupt good doctrine.
Yeah.
That 11 of the whole lump. And so there is the possibility of a novice, of a young Christian, or even one that's influenced by wrong teaching. No believer can apostatize.
Amen.
But one could be led away for a time.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
Isn't that it?
That's right.
Yeah.
Yes. So we need to differentiate, like in Jude's epistle.
The apostates here would have been these of Corinthus that we're talking about.
Exactly, yes.
They hadn't got life. They weren't in the assembly
right.
As such. Now, I take it that God will leave them to their own devices and he will deal with them in judgment in a day yet to come.
Yes. Now,
but here is obviously something of the present judgment of God on a particular person, isn't
exactly.
it?
Exactly. Now, the point is we must be clear in our mind what an apostate is. As our brethren have said, an apostate has never been converted.
That's correct.
But these people who were following Cerinthus and were some of them ascetic Gnostics, they had a knowledge of the Word of God. They had a knowledge of the claims of Christ to be the Son of God, to be the Christ of God. They knew all these things. They'd never accepted them, but they knew them mentally. And they decided against the person of Christ. And they would not have him as the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. That's a real apostate. I'm not talking about backsliders. I'm talking about a real apostate who knows the truth of God and by a mental decision he turns his back on the Lord. He says, I won't have it. That's an apostate. Do you agree there, Harold?
Oh, yes.
The idea of what an apostate is?
When you take Hebrews 6 into account there.
Yes, but there you have apostates from Israel,
yes,
on a religious line relative to
the relationship between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. Here, you're not dealing with Jews, you're dealing with doctrinal statements concerning the person of Christ. But and they apostatize relative to them.
Usually you find apostasy doesn't only reject what is of Christ, but it does get taken up with something else.
It does, yes.
This is where you are in Hebrews.
Yeah.
They've rejected Christ, they've gone back to Judaism. The apostasy in a day to come is that they will reject Christ, but they will adopt the man of sin. The man of sin will become the center of their worship.
I think that's why the last verse says, keep yourself
from idols.
From idols, that it's not worshipping images.
Mm-hmm. No, quite.
Now, why does he bring in this statement in verse 17, that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin unto death? Linking the fact that this with unrighteousness rather than with apostasy now.
I know you said something about that.
I think all unrighteousness is sin is pointing back to the character of the first man. But there is sin unto death is a serious, more serious matter.
Yes. So all unrighteousness comes in under a particular heading, but you pick out from that unrighteousness, whatever it is, whether it's doctrinal or moral unrighteousness, you say certain sins are sins unto death. Well, now, as I said, some have suggested that this is idolatry. Some have suggested that this is adultery. Adultery is a sin unto death, in a certain sense. That is to say, the result of adultery is a child born. That sin exists then until that child dies. Church of England would suggest that the sin unto death is suicide. And consequently, in many church graveyards, they wouldn't bury, and the minister concerned wouldn't bury a person who'd been guilty of suicide. They say, no, that's a sin unto death, and so on. And all sorts of sins have been taken up and brought into this idea, there is a sin unto death. But I think, as our brethren have said, contextually, in John's epistle, it's not moral sins, it's doctrinal sins that John is concerned with. So now we come down to verse 18. Our time is almost gone. Verse 18, shall we say, if you get my book, you'll get all this and that.
And, and it's on sale outside.
There's a nice chart in it. And at the top of this nice chart that's in it, I've got at the top there three times, we know, we know, we know. It is the culmination of the argument. And it's three times we know by intuition, to use Norman's idea. And the three things they know now, when they've come to the end of the epistle, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but that is begotten of God keepeth him, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's one thing you know. Second thing you know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Then the third thing you know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, and in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so you begin the epistle, that which was from the beginning, and so on, a description of the manhood of the Lord Jesus, verse 1, the deity of the Lord Jesus in verse 2, and you culminate the epistle, this is the true God and eternal life. And from that high point, you say, well, now, be careful you don't topple down, because from that high point, it's an awful crash to the bottom. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And you come to the height of all that eternal life is. This is the true God and eternal life. And the awful crash, if you reject that, you come down to the bottom. Now, let's go.
When you read that.
Pardon?
I noticed when you read the first verse, 18, that you didn't say keepeth himself. I think that should be pointed out.
Yes.
That no one can keep himself. We are kept by the one that is the subject of the passage, our Lord Jesus. Yes. Would you go
well,
with
yes,
that?
Well, I would go in there. You know, I've got it in my book, but everybody doesn't agree with me there. Let's explain that. Harold's got what I meant. Now, we know that whosoever is born of God, that is every believer, sinneth not. But now, this is the difficult expression. He that is begotten of God keepeth him. The word is, not keepeth himself. Keepeth him, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, as Harold says here, you can't keep yourself. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And looking at it that way, and brethren may disagree with me, you're quite free to do so here. This is a controversial verse. We know that whosoever is born of God, a believer, sinneth not. But he, the Lord Jesus, that is begotten of God, and I believe the Lord Jesus was eternally begotten of God, he keepeth him. Not we keeping ourselves, but the Lord Jesus keeping those who have trusted Christ as Savior, and the Lord Jesus also assuring that the wicked one, the devil one, the devil toucheth us not. So it all depends on whether you put the word himself as the authorized version here, or you have the word him, which I understand is correct. God, he that is begotten of God keepeth him. Or if you make he that is begotten of God a believer, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. But then we all know we cannot keep ourselves. What are you going to say about that?
I say amen to it.
And I'm just glad that the term that's used here for keeping is literally a military term, isn't it?
To guard,
to watch over us soldiers.
Yeah.
And so we've got a military guard watching over us all the time. And the wicked one, when it says it toucheth him not, he can attack. Of that there's no doubt. But there's no way that he can attach himself to us.
Exactly.
He can attack us, but he cannot attach. No, what Mr. Gooding is teaching is that the one that's doing the keeping is the Lord Jesus.
This is a title of Christ here.
Yeah.
The one that is begotten of God. And we believe that that title belongs to Christ. He that is begotten of God, our Lord Jesus, keepeth him. He's the one that keeps us. Don't keep ourselves.
I think the idea, he that is begotten of God, I use the term eternally begotten. It's borrowed from the Church of England. I don't know if there's any words for that. But he that is begotten of God, the Lord Jesus, as far as you go back into eternity, the Lord Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He never began to be. The relationship between Father and Son in the remotenesses of eternity always has always been the relationship of an only begotten Son to a Father. That relationship never began as it would be you and I. With you and I, and you think of natural conception, you think of a moment when a person is begotten. And from the moment when a person is begotten, that boy becomes a son. You see, you got that idea. But you don't take those relationships into divine beings. You go back into eternity, there's always a father, and there's always a son. And there was no moment when either of them began to be. They always had that relationship of an only begotten alongside a father. That's the term I use, eternally begotten, always in the relationship of begotten. And of course, that involves us believing, doesn't it, in an eternal son, in an eternal father, the relation of father and son way back in eternity. Well, now, what was the question?
It's impossible. He's asking the question, is it possible for a child of God to sin unto death? Our answer is in the negative.
Yes, he can't be an apostate.
And then he answers from Hebrews chapter 10 about we're not of them that draw back into perdition.
Oh, that's in contradistinction. There were those that drew back into perdition. There was a company that had gone back, but there were those in the Hebrew epistle that were going on, and we are not of them that draw back.
We're more like Ruth than Orpah.
Exactly. Amen. Yeah, you got that's the idea. Good. Well, now, our time is...
Not believers, Mr. Vagrini.
Now, let's come back to our chapter. We've only a few minutes left now, but we've dealt with verse 18. We know that we are of God. I suppose this would be one of those intuitive things that we know. because we have been born again. We know we're of God. We know God is our Father. We know we're linked with God in that sense. And the whole world, by way of contradistinction, is being nursed in the lap of the wicked one. You would say the world feels the warmth of the lap of the devil. Got the idea? The whole world is in the lap of the wicked one. Something to say on that now?
This is origin of being here, isn't it?
Right.
It's origin, when it says we know that we are of God.
Of God.
And this is the source and the origin of our being. That's the idea behind the word, I think.
Yeah.
Whereas when you come to the world, this is the settled state of the world.
Yeah.
When it says that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And it is the expression, isn't it, of a child nestling.
Nursed in
his lap, yeah, that's the expression.
We know these things. You see, these are things we intuitively know as being the children of God. Then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come. Intuitively we know that. Everyone who's born of God knows the Son of God has come. Knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Knows that he is the Messiah of Israel. Knows that he has come. And as I think as Harold referred to the fact, coming, when you come to the second and third epistle, that is also doctrinal fact. And has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. So him that is true must be the Father. We know him that is true, even in his Son. So the one in whom we know him that is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you notice how the Spirit of God brings together the Jesus and the Christ, Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity, and unites them together. He's that all the time, eternally that now, Jesus the Christ. And the one who is Jesus the Christ is his Son. This is the true God and eternal life. I take the expression, this is the true God, to embrace the Father, him that is true, and to embrace his Son, Jesus Christ, deity and humanity, and all that together, part of the Godhead, part of the mystery of the divine essence, this is the true God, and the acceptance of that is eternal life.
In all the Gospels, brother, while we define them into patterns, as you know, but in all the Gospels it is emphasized that the King is the Son.
Exactly.
Mark's Gospel begins beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The servant is the Son. Luke's Gospel begins with the Word, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Too, the same as John,
yeah.
Reference to his sonship.
Yeah.
So in each of the Gospels we have the basis laid for the epistle, the hypostatic union. Isn't
exactly,
it?
Yeah, exactly, yes.
That's a big word, too.
It's a big it's the best way to define it, isn't it?
What is the hypostatic union, Mr. Paisley?
The hypostatic union is the union of two natures in one person.
Exactly, yes.
Isn't it, brother?
So you have two natures. You have his divine, his deity, and his humanity united together in one person. The persons are never acting against the other. They're always acting in perfect harmony together. Yes, that's the
idea. Never does one thing as man and another as God. He is not merely the God-man.
No.
I don't like that expression.
No, I don't like that.
He is God manifest in flesh. And whatever he did as God manifest in flesh.
Every word, every action, every thought,
yeah.
It was the action of God and man. You cannot divide up the person of Christ.
So I think the idol seer is fantasious Christ, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's really the background to it.
Mm.
The idol that these Gnostics had in their mind in connection with the Lord
that's
Jesus.
Good now. That's right. That is good.
Yes. Well, now I think we've spent quite a good time on the passage, and maybe one of the brethren would commend us to the Lord.
Memory and one of the available, which
Well, I tried to emphasize Mark's gospel, you see, but it didn't come out in my commercial as plainly. It doesn't put any money in our pockets.
No, it does not, no.
It doesn't.
Father, how thankful we are in the precious name of the Lord Jesus for the help that has been given as these verses have been looked at. We thank thee for the harmony and unity that has been seen in them. We thank thee for the spirit that has been marking the readings. And we do ask of thee that there might be something that will be a help and a blessing to each of us. Mm-hmm. We might live for the glory of God as the days go by. We are thankful for the marks of our salvation that are very clearly seen. And we bless thee for everyone that does know, because of what God has wrought within and because of the manner in which the life is lived. We do ask of thee that we might be preserved daily and that we might live for the glory of God in all things. We commend the rest of the gatherings to thee. We ask that there might be a sense of the power of the presence of God. And we ask that each of us might be richly blessed as a result of the word that will be brought to us. Burn these things within our hearts. And help us, Lord, to live in the good of them. Mm. We do thank thee now for this season together and for the encouraging time it's been as we've looked at holy things. We do thank thee for refreshments provided. We thank thee for fellowship we can enjoy in natural things. And we ask that thou cause us to be blessed richly as we're over the dinner table. And we ask of thee that we might enjoy the good things provided from thy hand and be blessed in each other's fellowship. We leave ourselves with thee, giving thanks for thy kindness in providing for us, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.